Father, we look to you right now in Jesus' name for your teaching by way of your Holy Spirit in your word. We humble ourselves before you. We ask that you'll feed us, that you'll teach us, that you'll transform us. Help us to understand what you want us to know. Help us to grow in the things in dealing with you and applying your message to our lives. Help us to be for real, authentic. We pray that fakeness and phoniness would not be part of anyone that's here or within even the hearing of this message. We ask in Jesus' name that we would have our egos and pride deflated, to be removed, that we can walk humbly with our God. Move in us, transform our lives. If there's anyone here that needs to be touched by you physically, emotionally, or spiritually, that needs a healing, if there's anyone here in our midst that needs to make a decision to become a follower of yours today for the first time or to get their life back and right with you, we pray that today would be the day where you minister to each person where they're at. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name we pray these things. And God's children who agree said amen. We're in Matthew chapter 9. We're continuing our verse-by-verse adventure through this gospel. We left off at a very interesting place as we pick it up at verse 18. And we read these words. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, my daughter has just died, and come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Now, stopping there for just a moment, we notice that the very first line of verse 18 says, while he spoke these things to them. You and I are learning to take particular note of a phrase like this, because it speaks of the connection point, the conjoining of what we are learning today in this portion of the Scripture to what has just happened previously. I can't help but reflect on what most of you had learned before in terms of the three basic rules of Bible study. Does anybody remember what they are? Rule number one, context. Rule number two, context. Rule number three, context. It's all about understanding the setting, the situation, the framework by which a particular message is delivered, so that we don't make that critical error of just picking something up, removing it from Scripture, calling it our favorite, twisting its meaning, forming a doctrine or a theology around it that will have direct impact on the way that we pray, the stuff that we ask for, and therefore our relationship with God. And then oftentimes when we do that, it becomes a prayer or a request that God can't honor. And then we might convince ourselves that we've tried putting faith in God, we've tried praying about things over our life, and it doesn't work. We've tried Christianity or something like that, but we've done nothing of the kind. We've twisted it to become something of our own making. So it's all about the context. So you begin to take note when there's phrases like this that says, you know, what we're about ready to see is within the context of what just happened. So immediately we have to scratch our head, think for a moment, well, what just happened? Well, what just happened is as Jesus was interacting with the people, some disciples of John the Baptist came to him confused, misunderstanding what Jesus was doing. The way he was carrying out his ministry and all was not what they had supposed. They noticed that they could see parallels between them, John the Baptist's disciples, and the Pharisees, and a stronger sort of practical alliance than Jesus' own disciples and the way he was doing things. In other words, they noticed that they were praying when fasting. The Pharisees were fasting, but Jesus' own followers were not fasting. And they were confused by this. What up? They came to Jesus with their questions, and he explained. Well, one, we reflected on the fact that the Pharisees were primarily motivated by superficial, carnal, putting on a show to impress people. But John the Baptist was doing a message of contrition or humbling our hearts and repentance and preparing the way for the Savior to come. And so fasting would be part of his ministry because it would reflect humility and sorrow of things that had been done. Changes of life and decisions that would need to be made to follow that precept that John was delivering in his message, make straight the way of your heart for the Lord. Make a straight path for him. But Jesus explained, you know, using this illustration of a wedding ceremony, it's time to celebrate. Why should these guys be fasting? If fasting represents mourning, it's time to celebrate. They're with me in the here, in the now. We're living together. We're traveling together. We're hanging together. They get to have their questions answered. They're watching how this thing is done. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they're latching out and they're grabbing hold of it. Why should they be mourning now? But he made it clear that there will be a time for sadness to come. So fasting is appropriate in the New Testament church. And even as we're seeing today, as we reflected already, the church in Egypt, the young people even, are calling the world, all those that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, to please join them in praying and fasting. But it makes no sense to ask someone else to do something that you yourself won't do. So it's so inspirational to know that this partnering church, Soul Salvation Society in Elmina, every day for the last few weeks, every single evening, they've been gathering to pray over these events themselves and fast. So what they are asking us to do is to join them in what they're already doing. This is the heart of authentic ministry. This is where credibility really takes place, and we learn from that. But Jesus also went on to explain something else, if you'll remember. He used the final two verses to say that there is new things that God wants to do in our lives. New wine, if you will, that goes into new wineskins. But he also commemorated the old things. We reflected on Jesus' large scope perspective, that he sees the big picture, and we get so narrow in our thinking oftentimes. And his message essentially is that God was working in the previous generation, and you might think they're all old school, and you might not respect or value the way they do things and all. But God was working in them, and he still will complete what he's begun in them. And just because he's doing some new stuff in you doesn't mean that he has left them. Since God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and God was working yesterday the same as he's working today, the same as he'll continue to work. And our call is to continue to be fresh and available and with hearts that are willing to be used of God and however he's moving in his Holy Spirit. Yet he still loves the faithful men and women who are content, and God had used the old ways of doing things in that season and their generation, and it's valid and it's purposeful and not to be disrespected by us. And so he was explaining that in those two verses. But still, God is the God of new things. He's fresh and new for every new generation that raises up. So young people should expect, as they call upon God, that God isn't necessarily going to use them in the exact same way as he did in previous generations. His word never changes. His purpose and heart never changes. His call never changes. Salvation in Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sin, repentance, confession, honest admission of the truth, agree with God. Stop walking in darkness. Let the light of God shine upon your life and your situation. And at the same time, it's completely reasonable that young people should expect that God wants to do some fresh stuff, write some new songs, new ways of communication, new technologies. New wine into new wineskins. And while he was speaking about this, verse 18 says, while he was expounding upon these principles of the kingdom of heaven, that's when this interaction took place. And it was important to God, by inspiration of His Holy Spirit, to make sure that we connect these dots. That there's a nice smooth flow and a context for what we're about ready to see transpire. And this man approaches Jesus in the midst of what's been happening and what Jesus is sharing. And he lays his life out before him, spiritually prostrate before Jesus, because he's desperate. The passage here describes him as a ruler. He's a man in authority, a respected position. Interesting thing that when we have authority in our jobs, in the community, a leadership role in the church, whatever, we have this opportunity, this temptation for pride to kind of settle into our thinking, for us to see ourselves as one who might be fairly accomplished, respect worthy. We've gotten a few pats on the back. Maybe we have some people around us that ask our advice or opinion on things. Maybe ask them to pray for. They ask us to pray for them. Or maybe when it comes to other practical things of your industry, your workplace, or your education, your skills, you're the go-to person. After a while, you're so used to people just lifting you up. Sometimes our enemy can use that as a hindrance, blocking us because of pride that comes in, becomes a poison for our thinking that constricts us from being able to just authentically humble ourselves before God, admit I need a Savior like everyone else, because just because I'm a position of leadership or authority, I might have the most, the best. I might be the best leader or have the best position of authority in hell, unless I come before Jesus humbly and say, I need to be saved. I need to be forgiven. I need a Savior just like everybody else does. My respectability in this world does not necessarily fix my spiritual condition before God. And what this ruler was clearly recognizing is that this world had nothing to offer him in the situation he was dealing with. Even though he may have had wealth and influence and accessibility to the best medical services that his day could provide, yet obviously nothing helped. For his daughter was not just near death. She had reached the brink of her own mortality and was now actually dead. And this man was at a place of realization that nothing else and no one else can fix this. And it's interesting to me that sometimes God allows us to get to a place where Jesus is my only hope. As long as we see Jesus as just one path among many paths, or a good option that creates good people, respectable citizens, and that sort of thing, we may not realize what Jesus really came to bring, the real purpose behind his death on the cross, and why it was so essential that he become a living sacrifice for us, even to his very last breath. And I've discovered personally that, and I was just sharing this with someone this past week, our own choices, the consequences of decisions, can oftentimes just be like us digging a hole for ourselves. And we mistreat the people we love and we dig a hole because people are upset with us and we've hurt them, or because we've chosen carnal things and chosen riches over spiritual pursuits, we dig a deeper hole for ourselves. We struggle, we call ourselves a Christian, maybe we full on really are a Christian, but we wrestle over these things. And even though we know Jesus warns us you can't serve the world and God at the same time, they're mutually exclusive pursuits, but we try. We think that, you know what, we can probably figure it out even though others can't. We probably can. And we dig a deeper hole for ourselves. And I've discovered oftentimes the Lord allows us to do that. Oh, He's been calling us the whole time. And it could be easier for us if only we would turn, but usually we don't. until we've dug a deep enough hole that we're so far down that it's dark there and there's no light at all. And we finally get to a place where we realize we are sunk. And the only light that one can see is when you look straight up. And finally, you're at a place where you can see clearly that you only have one answer, and that is to look up. And then we recognize our complete dependence, like when they lower the harness down and they tell you, don't fight it, don't help us. Just strap in and let us pull you up. You try to help us, you're going to get hurt along the way. Jesus is saying, let me just save you. Don't help me. Right? He said the whole thing is finished on the cross. Put your complete faith and trust in me. And that today is a point of decision of faith for this man. But not this man only. We're going to see a contrast between two people. A certain man that we've already been introduced to, and a certain woman that we'll see in just a moment. And we'll see a personalized expression of faith that reflects their individual journey in Jesus. The fact that they're different. They're different, and how Jesus responds to those differences, whether he tries to make them all, you know, homogenous, you know, like a homogeneous Christianity where you're all exactly the same, or whether he actually values the fact that you're different and unique and works in their individual lives where they're at. Today's message is entitled, The Healer's Touch. It first begins with this man that has requested of Jesus, come to my house. My daughter is dead. But I know that if you come and you put your hand on her, I know something will happen. I know she'll breathe again. Her heart will start pumping again. Blood will circulate throughout her veins. I know her eyes will open. She'll wake up. She'll become conscious. And I'll have my daughter back. I know that if you, not if somebody, you come to my house, not remain here. Put your hand. Jesus has lots of options. On her, I believe, my faith, my understanding. And I'm publicly putting myself out there amidst the crowds, exposing my complete vulnerability and my dependence on whatever your choice in response to my request is. I humbly beseech you, in front of these people, you might think of me as their leader. But I'm so desperate, I'm so dark, in this dark hole, I see you as my only option. It is essentially saying, I don't care what they think. I need you. I need you today. Not someday when I get around to it. And please, don't just add me onto your agenda either. What I see from this man is I need you. I need you in my home. I need you touching my family. I need you to put your hands on my daughter. I need you to raise her to life. I need you. I am desperate. I don't care who knows it at this point any longer. I have no other options. I need you. Won't you please come? Jesus responds to this man's request. What we saw here at verse 19, Jesus' heart revealed once again. So Jesus arose and followed him. And so did his disciples. But why would he do such a thing? Doesn't it cause you to wonder, especially if you've been, you know, traveling through this adventure through Matthew? You might reflect on the fact that there was another man in a leadership role. He was a Roman centurion, in charge of 100 soldiers who also was in a desperate situation. He had made a different request, but very similar. I need your help. I'm desperate. I need it now. But his request in the specifics was different. He said, I'm not worthy that you would come into my home. So instead, all I'm asking is just say the word right here, right now. Just put your stamp of approval before all that is spiritual, before all that is heavenly, before God. Put your stamp of approval. You say the word. I know it'll happen. I understand at least a little bit about how much this works or how this works. Because of his military background, he understood what it meant that when you give a command, obedience happens. He knew Jesus had that ability to make a command and that things would happen. But this man's request was different. When that centurion had made that request, don't come into my house, just say the word. Remember, Jesus marveled and told everybody, this is real faith. I haven't seen anybody have this sort of faith. So you might think Jesus would turn to this other guy and say, you know what, weren't you paying attention? Dude, haven't you learned by now? Go back and get the CD. Listen to the message from before. Maybe he wasn't there and knew what happened. Or maybe he just couldn't muster that sort of faith today. From his mind, Jesus needed to be there present. And it needed to be his hand actually physically placed on his daughter. And Jesus responds to where he's at. That's the key. He meets him with his understanding or lack thereof. And instead of dissing him, instead of rebuking him, instead of challenging him, aren't you paying attention? He gets up to go to his house. Before we go forward, I just want to challenge our own thinking right now. That says, what might happen if you asked Jesus today, would you come to my house? Because I need you in my house as well. Would you touch my children? Because my children need a touch from you. Would you lay your hand on my marriage? Because my marriage needs your hand laid on it. What might happen if we were to pray a similar prayer that reflects the heart of this ruler? Because I note with you that Jesus got up and started heading to his house. Not that it was necessary. He could have said the word. But this man, this is a turning point in his life. This is one of those touchstone moments where his faith is being expressed. Where he's at today. Do you have certain moments in your life that are pivotal in your story that you look at and you say, that day God grew me up. That day I was completely exposed and vulnerable and I was at a point of decision and I could have gone this way or that way and I made the right decision. I put myself out before God and he met me and that day he met my faith and he grew me then. I can think of certain elements of my own story that surely reflect that. Some pieces of it I've told you about before, but that's only because they seem to be the most important things that pop in my mind when I think about when it was critical, when it mattered. And Jesus, you showed up. And I was reflecting on what a few of those days, for example, when Shelley and I had been praying to have children after we had lost our first pregnancy, and we were confused because they had told us that your chances of ever getting pregnant again are reduced significantly. So now we wanted to be able to have babies. We wanted to know if we could. We always expected that we would. We started trying. And the more unsuccessful we were, the more our hearts grew desperate. The more we tried harder and it wasn't working, and we began to latch onto other people who would pray with us and who had similar pursuits in their own lives that were also trying to have children. And so when we finally did get pregnant and it was successful and Andrew was born, We were learning how to be parents, and it was fun and exciting and adventurous and scary all at the same time. And you're learning all these things about how naive you were before because you didn't even have the right questions to ask. You realize that you were overconfident. And you learn along the way, and it's awesome. And you connect with other families that are in that same season as you. But Christmas rolls around, and it's supposed to be a beautiful time. All these memories, and as we're buckling Andrew in that first year into his car seat, lethargic, and he looked dead. And he wouldn't take any food, and he wouldn't take any fluids. And he was just flopping there. And our hearts were deep down in our gut because we're asking God, are you taking our son from us? So we sat there in our little white Escort with the red interior, and before we started the engine, we were at this pivotal place where we said, we are in a hurry. But we took a moment to latch hands there in the front seat to pray. Because we were making a decision if we chose to trust God or not. God had brought us to a place where we knew that we needed to decide. And we prayed that no matter what the outcome is, Lord, help us. We don't want to ever leave you. We want to put our trust in you. We know by now that we're supposed to. We want to be able to do it. Help us to do it. We choose to do it. But by your grace, so we go forward, we start the car. Obviously, in that prayer, we pleaded for the life of our son. Well, I know most of you know the outcome because you know Andrew. And although we spent that Christmas in the hospital, in the big picture, all would be okay. Our Christmas memories and all are different, and that's okay too. It's just our story. But I remember certain, you know, junctures like this in our life that become these touch points where you say, God grew me that day. When I was struggling in my 20s, I knew God had something else for me. And I knew I was wrestling, you know, with what I'm supposed to be doing, but where I was working, although I was quote unquote successful, I was not happy. I knew God was stirring my heart, but I didn't know how. Some people thought I should be a pastor, but I wasn't sure. And so during this season of my life, one of the things I was exploring was law school. So I sent out requests for catalogs from every law school in the nation. I had this huge box full. It must have weighed like 60 pounds of law school catalogs. I knew I was going a different direction. I just didn't know what. Along the same lines, or during that same time period, we're part of a large Calvary. Lots of people in it. And the pastor had said, you know what? I think God has spoken to me. We have some pastors here, future pastors in our congregation. If you think that that's you, you know, you can let me know in writing and why and that sort of thing. And I'm putting myself out there before God. So I also went ahead and formally applied for this pastor training. And I remember as I was wrestling, saying, I don't know what you're doing, God. I'm just putting myself out there this way and this way. But I have all the time requirements of just being a dad and trying to provide and all that means. And leading in the ministry I was leading in at the time. But I remember the day I got this letter. It was a formal letter because at large church everything's more formal. And I got this letter saying that I was accepted into receiving this training to be a pastor. And I remember that the very first thing I did, which to me mattered. This might be meaningless to you, but to me, it mattered tremendously. It reveals the mindset that I had at the time. I put the letter down. I went into my office. I got that big crate full of law school catalogs, and I walked out to a dumpster that was not far away, and I dumped the whole thing in the dumpster, and it was a crossroad for me. It was a moment in my life that mattered. When we packed up the truck to move up to Ojai, that was a turning point because we had closed the doors on where we were living down there and we're entering into a new season of our life. That was a day that says, here we go. And we don't know what we're going into, but here we go. the first day on June 1st, 1998, when we started that first Bible study. Didn't know if anybody was going to show up at all. But that was a moment of decision to do that. That was a pivotal time. It was a time when God was growing me up because I'm stepping out into something I don't know what I'm doing. And then when we decided on Easter 2000 to begin Sunday morning services at the gym down the street, that was one of those touchstone moments for me. When I left my job in advertising 5.5 years into the ministry, in order to completely be exposed financially in this way, that was a touchstone moment for me. When we signed the contract to purchase this building and put everything that we owned as a church, which wasn't much, and everything out there completely exposed before God, saying in faith together that we believe God is doing this, that was a touchstone moment for me in faith. These days, I hope that we look at every Sunday morning, whenever we gather together, believing that Jesus' words are true, that when His people gather in His name, there He is in the midst of us by His Spirit. These can become touchstone moments for us every single time when God's people gather. When we put ourselves out there and don't just go through the motions, but we're saying, I believe that You are here and that You are willing, and I need You to come into my life. I need You to be in the throne of my heart. I need You in my home. I need You to touch my family. I need You. And Jesus' response, I believe, for us today is the same when He gets up and He goes after this man and He follows him. But something happens in the story. He's stopped by someone else with a similar but different faith. Verse 20 says, and suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of His garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch His garment, I shall be made well. And so this woman comes up and sneaks through the crowd, pushes her way through the multitude to get close enough to Jesus. She has some sort of hemorrhaging issue going on. It's been going on for a long time. Obviously, nobody could heal that for her. And in a similar way, this man, she recognized that this may be her one and only opportunity. So she was going to seize the day, grab hold of the moment and not let it pass her by, and get there. Even though it was socially and technically, legally, as far as the religious culture, not allowed. Because the traditional Jews who are going by the law of Moses would be able to clearly point that says, what are you doing here in the crowd? There are rules as far as people who have these health issues that you can't be here. Back in the day of Moses, God understanding medicine and microbiology, like it'll take thousands of years for us to even think we can start to catch up with God and understanding, you know, disease and transmission of germs and that sort of thing that we think we've grabbed hold of a little bit these days. But God understood it all the way back. He made us. People just had to believe Him when He had certain rules of how you're going to handle certain things. And one of them involved if you had, you know, blood that was, you know, an ongoing bleeding issue sort of thing. These days we understand that, so, you know, as soon as you see someone bleeding, what do the health professionals do? They put on the gloves, right? They don't want that blood contact. So we're just starting to catch up a little bit. But God always knows what He's talking about. So she wasn't supposed to be in the crowd. And in order to fight her way to get up and close to Jesus, she had to touch a whole lot of people. So she was trying to do it in an unaware, incognito manner, that nobody would see her, nobody would recognize her, which no doubt is the reason why she planned in her mind that she wasn't going to make one of these public requests like this other man did. You know, stopping Jesus in His tracks or right in the middle of the teaching, maybe raise your hand and say, you know, can I stop everything for a moment? I need some help. But she was just hoping to do it where nobody would know she was even there. Just sneak in. Just kind of reach her hand, just, you know, beyond, in between some other people, just to touch the hem of his garment. She felt like in her mind, in her thinking, in her faith, that would be enough. But someone has to ask the question, where'd she get that idea? Does it say somewhere in the Bible, if only you touch the hem of the garment of a holy man or of Jesus? Or is there a precedent in the prophets or something like this? Where did she come up with this stuff, someone might ask? Has Jesus said that already? Or has there been a model or an example that's taken place? No. She came up with this in her own thinking. But this became a touchstone of her own personal faith. This is something that she believed that would be honored by God. And I'm fascinated that when the focus of her faith was Jesus, the authentic, real Jesus, and not some sort of religious or spirituality of her own imagination, that's not what we're talking about. Because she was still recognizing that she wasn't supposed to go to the top of a hill somewhere and do some sort of spiritualized experience, or she wasn't going to go down to the ocean and have some other moment, with the gods or divinity or whatever. She knew to go to Jesus. She didn't know everything, though. And in her mind, all she needed to do was just touch his garment. That would be enough. The fascinating thing is that it works. Jesus honors it, turns to her, telling her in verse 22, when it says, Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer. Hey, don't worry about it. I know what you're doing. I got this thing. I understand completely. You don't need to explain. Yeah, you're busted. Yeah, I see you. Yeah, it's not secret. Don't worry about it. Be of good cheer. Daughter, your faith has made you well. You're a daughter of the kingdom. You're part of this. The princess in the kingdom of God. Yes, don't worry. It's okay. You're healed. Yeah, it's different from what's about ready to happen with this other person. It's unique, it's special, it's custom designed just for you based on what you've come up with, that you believed in me enough to come to me and you believed in my heart to do it. This is critical. I know this is review for some of you, what I'm about ready to say to you, but please allow it by turning with me to Hebrews chapter 11, because this is a critical theme that we want to grab hold of and what faith really is. We're constantly being inundated with a false picture of what faith is. They have changed the definition of faith in our culture today, and it's not biblical, and many Christians have bought into it. With just subtle phrases like, they might say things like, or we might say things like, we have to respect each other's differences in faith. Or, she's got her faith, he's got his faith, or whatever. And what we usually mean by that is we're talking about statements of belief. What we ascribe to, that sort of thing. But that's not the biblical definition of faith. And so Hebrews 11 describes this for us. So if you just look at it with me, we'll do this together. But I will confess to you, we'll do it fairly fast. Hebrews 11 is referred to as the faith chapter. It gives a lot of stories of some really cool people that express their faith, their lives in God in unique and different ways. But verse 1 tells us, and in his definition of faith, meaning God's definition, that faith is the substance. Can you read this out loud with me? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is substance. Faith is evidence. Faith is proof, in other words. Faith can be seen on the outside through human eyes because faith produces action. Faith isn't just a bunch of talk. Faith isn't your doctrinal statement of beliefs. Faith actually causes you to do something about it. That's what makes it substance. That's what makes it evidence. People can see, wow, there is faith happening here. Why? Because in the midst of craziness, or potential disaster like what we're seeing right now overseas, in the midst of all of that, you're putting your eyes on Jesus first and not freaking out. You're calling others to join with you in faith. But note this with me. This, to me, these are one of my touchstone verses that are epiphanies to me in understanding what this is really all about. When it says at verse 6, but without faith, it is, what is that word? Impossible to please God. Well, wow, I want to please God, but I also don't want to misrepresent what faith really is, because I don't want to redefine it myself. So again, without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must, one, believe that He is, and two, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So there's that simple definition. One, I believe that God is. Note with me, the man and the woman in our story, they believe that Jesus is. They're not doubting whether He can do it. They're not doubting the divine power from heaven. But the second element, that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. In other words, they're not questioning His motivations and His heart. You know, like we do, if He's really a God of love, then blah, blah, blah. No. I know this about God. I know He blesses the diligent and sincere heart. Not only do I know He can do it, I know His heart is good to me. So I'm going to sneak up and I'm going to touch the hem of His garment. Or, in the man's case, I'm going to go right up to him and reveal my desperate heart for him and ask for His help. It's faith that is evident, that is substance, that is for real, that produces action, that isn't just talk, it's walk. It believes that God is for real, and it believes that He rewards those who really diligently seek Him and don't just fake it or go through the motions. If you're still in Hebrews and you turn to chapter 12, you'll see at verse 2 where it says that Jesus Himself is the author and the finisher of our faith. It's all Him. He wrote the story. It was His idea. He planted it inside our hearts. He gives it to us. He finishes it all the way through, which is the reason why it says it still in verse 2, that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He finishes the story for us. So that all we need to do is just look to Jesus, and we don't need to figure everything out. Romans chapter 12 at verse 3 tells us that God gives to everyone a measure of faith. Everyone. The question is, what will we do with it? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 describes that some people have a bonus faith. A bonus level of faith. It's a gift of God's Spirit. And if God's given that to you, I think you, between you and the Lord, I think there's an obligation to exercise that faith to the full extent God has given that to you. Finishing the story back in Matthew 9, it says at verse 23, when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, He said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed Him. Now, who are these people? Well, they had their way of doing things, like we have our ways of doing things in our culture. When we have someone in our life that passes away, oftentimes we'll call the funeral home. They have certain things that they do. Among those things, they try to provide comfort as we're making decisions as far as how to handle things. Sometimes they even have grief classes and that kind of thing. But in the end, they ask for a check. You pay them. They're still a for-profit business, generally. Similar but different, in this culture, if someone passed away that you loved, you'd end up paying money. And they would do what they do. And part of what they do is they would do their grief counseling their way. They come out and send people that are on staff to cry with you, cry for you, wailing, playing music in your house, and you know, making basically the whole service begins with what they bring in terms of wailing and weeping and with you and all. And Jesus is saying, you know, we don't need you guys. You can just go. She's not dead. Now, these are professional people who know what dead people look like. They can identify what dead is. So they're ridiculing him, which kind of reveals their heart. If they were people that just loved her and they're just mourning and confused and grief and they're crying out before God, they may not have had time to make fun of him. But they turn from their wailing, quote unquote, to ridicule. But in the end, he just gets them out of there. You guys need to leave. Why? It reminds me of when Jesus cleared the temple. Got everybody out of there that did not need to be there. But why do they need to leave? Maybe they should witness what's about ready to happen. But they did not have faith to believe that something was about ready to happen. They needed to go because they had nothing to do with this faith venture and this miracle of God. They've got no part in this. They don't believe anything. They're making fun of Jesus for even stating that she's dead, not dead, but alive. So those faithless people need to leave so that God can do a work. When there was some stirring here a few years back and my heart was troubled, I went to Pastor Chuck Smith to get some advice. And he described to me what he called a blessed subtraction in God's mathematical principles. And he was saying that sometimes God wants to subtract before he can multiply. In this case, some people needed to be subtracted from the scene in order for God to multiply his power right there. And once they were gone, verse 25, when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went out into all this land. The report of this went out into all the land. Interesting that Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that for by grace we are saved through faith. And it's not of works, lest any of us should boast. That faith is part of our salvation, and faith carries us all the way through. Faith is a gift from God, and faith is what God wants to use to bring healing into our lives. Wonder how many of us are trying to touch the hem of his garment today. Wonder how many of us are inviting Jesus into our homes to touch our children or our wives or our husbands. I'm desperate for you, God. I need you, Jesus. Won't you come in? Won't you touch me with your healing touch? Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would just enable us to get what we're supposed to get. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would see personally how we can change, what decision we might be able to make that might become a new touchstone of faith in our relationship with you today. When we're baptized, or when we lift our hands in a worship service, or the different ways that you grab hold of our lives and grow us up. But maybe today is a touchstone for someone today. And we ask in Jesus' name that your Holy Spirit would have full reign, access to us, that we wouldn't hold back. You could do in us what you want to do. For we are your people. We're called by your name. Change us, Lord God. We confess our need. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious and holy name that we pray. God's people who agree said amen.